Our scripture readings this morning will be first in Genesis chapter 48, beginning the reading at verse 17. And then we'll turn to the letter to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28, reading through part of chapter 9. Once more, Genesis 48 and Romans chapter 8. Let's listen reverently to the Word of God, Genesis 48, verse 17. And this follows Jacob's time after he returned to Egypt, and he was nearing his death at this time. Joseph approached him with his two sons. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow." Now turning to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. We thank God for his word to us this morning.
Well, as you find your seat, I'd like you to find your place back in Genesis chapter 48. As you do, let me ask God's blessing once again. Father, we humble ourselves before you, for you are great. And we acknowledge our need for you to not only speak your words to us, but to write your words on our hearts that we might not sin against you. So we pray that the word that is proclaimed in human weakness would be surrounded and infused with the power of your Spirit, that it might be effective in our lives, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word, and that through your Spirit's working through the word and in our lives, we might bear much fruit to Jesus Christ. Keep him who speaks from error, we pray, O God, and keep your saints in your loving care, fed from your table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at Joseph this morning, and particularly the blessing, as was said to you before the reading, of his sons. And in many ways, this son of Jacob was a model son. Joseph was an ideal child. He's someone that every parent would dream of seeing their child grow up to be like. It is true that Joseph didn't exactly begin in the most pliable way. You remember the first dream that he has, he trumpets to his brothers, "Your sheaves were bowing down to mine," and it made them mad, and they could not speak a soft word to him. In fact, they hated him. And then Joseph has the nerve to tell them of his second dream. And now it's not just the sheaves, but the sun, moon, and stars, and Dad has to step in and say, "Boy, be quiet." Right? This is not wisdom at work here. And so he starts off kind of rough around the edges, but God sends him into Egypt, sends him into affliction to begin to polish this gem and to raise up this light of God's grace. And Joseph here is clearly operating upon the principles of faith. There's no doubt in anyone's mind that as far as his sons' lives go, their best life now was Egypt. As far as his boys go, I mean, Joseph had the way paved for them. They would have had the best homes. They probably would have been married to the elite upper class. They would have had the best jobs. They would have had the right money. They would have been the elitists of their day. And yet on this day, Joseph brings his boys to Goshen to be adopted by this old, decrepit shepherd. And you must realize that as far as Egyptian culture goes, that shepherds were an abomination. So, you know, the world would say, "Joseph, you fool. I mean, here is an opportunity of a lifetime which most of us don't even get to turn down. And you're turning their collective backs upon all of the glories of Egypt to give them over to this poor, despised shepherd who really has nothing in comparison. The world would say this is utter foolishness. God calls it faith. You're going to see the faith of Joseph this morning, the faith of Jacob working in this text. We also see just another point of emphasis. Joseph is not only a man of faith, but with faith comes humility, doesn't he? And we see him here in our text in verse 12, a little earlier, we see him bowing down before his father. Here's the most powerful man next to the crown of Egypt, bowing down before someone who's despised by the Egyptians. But then he gets up and something changes. He goes from bowing in humility before his father to pulling up his father's hand and protesting, "Not this one, Father, but this son over here." What has changed in Joseph? We're going to see that this morning as well. He essentially says, this isn't how it's supposed to go. And I wonder if you can relate to Joseph this morning. In your own life, have you ever felt that moment where you say, "Lord, this isn't how I envisioned the blessings going"? Right? After all these years that I put into the company, I've been laid off. After all my efforts invested into this relationship, they're turning their backs and they're leaving me. After God, you call me by your Spirit, and all I ever wanted was to be close to you. Why on earth do I feel so far from you? I only long for the fruits of the Spirit that you have given me. Why are they so shriveled up or feeling so green? Right? And we're tempted to say, "Lord, not this way, but that way." We're going to see how our "not this way" to the Lord becomes "all of your ways are right and true." We're going to see how faith and frowning can coexist in the people of God as God is carrying out His will for His people's good. So let's look at our text. And as we do, I want to just set the context again of the blessing that came before this frustration of Joseph. The blessing is in verses 15 and 16. We can induce from this blessing that this is a magnificent, gigantic word that he speaks. It's a covenantal word. He gives the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God's covenant promises, God's faithfulness in providing a covenant for His people to live in. Notice as well, it speaks of God's character. He speaks of it in verse 16. "The angel that has redeemed me from all evil blessed the boys." And so you know all evil exists in the world between creation and consummation. He's saying, don't enter into judgment with these boys. Bless these boys. And of course, this is a messianic blessing as well. It is the angel who redeemed me from all evil. Bless these boys. Of course, who is it who brings God's blessing into this world? It is the seed of the woman promised to Adam and Eve, crushing the serpent's head. The one who we've been looking for to undo everything that is wrong in this world. Let Him bless these boys. Who wouldn't be deeply appreciative of having your children being the recipients of a blessing like this? And then it all turns south in verse 17. Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Now, in one sense, we can understand the frustration as readers who are following the narrative of Genesis. We're thinking, oh no, here we go again. Here's Jacob up to his old tricks, right? He's committing the same mistake twice. Mistake number one, he lies and connives his way into his father's presence to steal the blessing from his brother. Right? And now here he is crossing the line again, as it were. Now he's the old man. Now he's blind. And he's crossing his hands and blessing the younger son. It's just like Jacob, or so it seems. And the result is the same. Esau was infuriated. Isn't there a blessing for me, my father? And here is Joseph who's upset. And there's nothing that can be done. Just like Isaac's blessing of Esau, or of Jacob rather. Esau, I cannot undo the blessing that I've done. So also for Jacob here. He cannot undo the blessing that he has just given to this younger son. So Joseph is upset. In some ways, this is a rewind. But in other ways, it's different as well. It's different because Joseph doesn't hold a grudge afterwards. He doesn't foster feelings of embitterness about what just happened. And isn't it true that Ephraim and Manasseh are not at odds with one another like Jacob and Esau were? And the third way in which it's different is, of course, that God permitted sin and lying and deception to be the occasion for His blessing. But here, Jacob is moving his hands in great faith as God is sovereignly pronouncing this blessing. It's a very different scene. And we are told in verse 17 that this, my translation, the ESV reads, it displeased Joseph. That is the Hebrew word ra'ah. It's used sparingly in Genesis. It's used 9 times. When Lot sees the men at his door that want to come in and seize his guests, he says, "My brothers, do not act so ra'ah, so wickedly." When Abraham is told by Sarah, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son," it displeased Abraham. He was ra'at, you might say. And when Onan refuses to go in and do his duty of raising up an offspring for his brother, we are told that this was evil in the sight of the Lord, ra'ah, so he put him to death. So this isn't just Joseph unhappy. Joseph has a visceral response. He is angered. As one commentator has translated it, it seemed evil in Joseph's eyes that Jacob would cross his hands like this. Isn't that ironic that Jacob, who says, "The angel who delivered me from all evil, bless these boys," and as he's pronouncing it, it seemed evil in Joseph's sight. And I think for Joseph's part, he recognizes, you know, Dad is, he's not making a mistake. This isn't the instance of a forgetful old man who just doesn't know where he set his glasses or his hands. He knows exactly what he is doing. Joseph brought his sons to him, and before he could say anything, Dad just crosses his hands and begins to pronounce the blessing to the gall of his son. And if you look back a little further in verse 5, you can see the sly way in which the patriarch names Ephraim before Manasseh, but when it comes to the boys born to Leah, he gets them in correct birth order. This is no mistake. Jacob's being deliberate here. He knows exactly what he is doing, and Joseph's upset. What we have here is a study in contrast, really. Joseph can see. Jacob is legally blind. Joseph has spent most of his life as a testimony of a vibrant faith. Jacob has lived most of his life in despair over his circumstances. And yet, I would ask you, who sees more clearly in this passage? Who is despairing over the circumstances that God has sovereignly brought about? Whose faith is shining more brightly? We would have to say, at least in this moment, it's Jacob. Although Joseph is not going to remain in a state of opposition to what God had determined. Verse 18, he says, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." You can hear Joseph saying, "Dad, this isn't right. You've got it wrong. Dad, I've worked hard to get to where I am. I've had this moment firmly fixed in my mind. So why, even with my left hand, I brought Manasseh, my firstborn, to your right hand so that you would not screw it up. And you screwed it up. Why did you cross your hands?" May I ask you how it goes with you when God crosses His hands? When you bring some request to the throne of grace to ask His blessing upon it, what wishes do you wish God would answer? What burdens do you long for Him to lift from your shoulders? What desires do you hope that He will grant? And you come to God, you come bringing them to His right hand, and then He crosses them. And God says no to what appears to be a very just and right way of thinking. John Newton has really ministered to me as one who regularly experienced the crossed hands of God. He said, "I can hardly recollect a single plan of mine of which I have not since seen reason to be satisfied, that had it taken place in season and circumstance, just as I proposed, it would, humanly speaking, have proved to be my ruin. Or at least it would have deprived me of the greater good the Lord had designed for me. We judge of things by their present appearances, but the Lord sees them in their consequences. If we could do likewise, we should be perfectly of His mind. But as we cannot, it is an unspeakable mercy that He will manage for us whether we are pleased with His management or not. And it is spoken of as one of the heaviest judgments when He gives any person or people up to the way of their own hearts and to walk after their own counsels." Congregation, what will you do when God crosses His hands? How will you respond when God crosses His hands, frustrating the time and the energy and the effort and the emotional attachment and perhaps the sleepless nights and the physical exertion? How will you respond? Will you be able to do as we sung in that prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," even when that will crosses my own? God is sovereign, but there is not only a sweetness to that sovereignty, but there is also a severity that sinners feel when we come bumping up against this sovereignty. And it hurts at times. And there are going to be people who aren't going to understand the pain. They're not going to be able to understand the pain of living without a loved one, or experiencing the heartache of someone who's turned their backs on you and hurt you in some grievous way, or children that go wayward or have the deformities and the handicaps and just whatever it might be. There are going to be times when we bring these things to God and He says no, and people aren't going to understand. But there is one who does understand, who understands perfectly. There is one whom in the garden reached for God's right hand of blessing, and He found in that hand the rod of judgment. And He said, "Father, if there is any way that I can go without having to go to the cross to redeem, let it be that way." And God's answer was no. And Jesus is able to speak those words that we take our most precious things and find difficult to speak. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And through that moment of confident resolve to obey His Father's will, Jesus goes to the cross so that you will not perish, that you will receive eternal life, that you will have eternal redemption. He knows what He is doing. God knows what He is doing when He says no and crosses His hands. He doesn't do that because He spites us or because He hates us or He wants to see us frustrated or miserable. He does it because He loves us. And He says, "Even your frustration over my good design for this thing, you can cast that upon me because I care for you. And I promise, though you can't see it now and you must live by faith, hoping for it then, you will reach eternity and you will look back on your life and say, 'Boy, I'd really be happy here if He would have done this or if He would have answered that.'" No, you'll be enfolded into this plan of God where you will look back and you will say, "All His ways were right. They were all good. All of those crossed hands were perfectly executed." Jacob says to his son, in verse 19, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Jacob has seen the future. He can only declare what he sees. He cannot bend God's will. Just like Joseph can't break God's will, just like no sinner can thwart God's will. As he sees, so he proclaims. He puts Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. That is the sovereign decision of God, and he can only speak it. So we see a number of things about God's sovereignty. He blesses as he chooses, and he chooses so that he might bless. There's nothing in Manasseh that he looked at and said, ooh, he's going to be a rotten apple. I better put Ephraim ahead of him. And there's no virtue in Ephraim that he saw that he said, you know, I'm going to put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh because he's a little bit better. No, he chooses based upon his own good pleasure. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For Moses says, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's sovereign choice is free. It is unbounded. It is efficacious. There is no law standing above God that compels him to do what he does. And as he does, so he accomplishes. What he determines and decrees, so he does. And notice God gives no appeal, as some would so desperately like in this world. Please let me be God. Please be okay with my decision that I have made. And he doesn't give any explanation, does he, of why he made this decision. Joseph never hears once why God has chosen to do what he did. He asks him to submit to it. But notice that in this sovereignty that Joseph bumps up against, there's mercy here too. God speaks tenderly through Jacob. I know, my son. I know it grieves you. Right? This isn't sovereignty that's indifferent. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? Man up, bite your lip. I'm sovereign. Get with it. Quit your whimpering. This is a merciful sovereignty. I know, my son. I know. And notice that this is a sovereignty that does something here that he had not done in previous times. Abraham said, Lord, let Ishmael walk before you. Ishmael will not be a part of God's election of grace. He is outside. There are two sons in the womb. And he chooses Jacob. And he passes over Esau, leaving him in his sins. But do you see here the tender mercies of God? He doesn't say, I'm choosing Ephraim and rejecting Manasseh. Now, here in redemptive history, he says, I will have both boys. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. How beautiful that God doesn't say, no, this one is apostate. I'm letting you know ahead of time. You're going to have to live with that. He's chosen them both to show mercy. He says in verse 20 about this blessing that will happen in the days to come by you, Israel. You will pronounce blessing saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. This is such a gracious sovereignty as I see it, particularly toward Manasseh, when you think about his name and what it meant and the occasion of the giving of that name. Joseph is in Egypt. His family is down in Canaan. He has suffered the most horrible injustices. And when his baby is born, he looks into that little sweet face and he calls him Manasseh. Why? Because God made me forget all the affliction and my father's house. I'm at peace with that. Looking at my boy, I can forget all of my affliction in my father's house. And God is saying, I have not forgotten. Manasseh will be mine. Though you have named him in a state of forgetfulness, he will be a part of the people of God. In this sense, the very name given to forget the house of Israel receives the blessing of carrying on the name of Israel. God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, let's stop and draw things to a conclusion by asking the question, well, okay, if this is the blessing, this is the way it begins, how do things go? How does the blessing of God for Ephraim and Manasseh end? How did these two nations, or this nation of two peoples, do in redemptive history? And the book of 2 Kings records the steady spiritual decline of the northern kingdom. And Ephraim and Manasseh are part of that kingdom. Would you like to hear their short list of accomplishments? It doesn't matter, I'm going to tell you anyhow what they did. Ephraim and Manasseh, whereas Abraham and Isaac walked before God, Ephraim and Manasseh end up walking in the customs of the nations that God had driven out before them. What customs did they walk in? They built high places, and they offered sacrifices there. They sacrificed offerings on them just like the nations before them. They served idols and despised the statutes of God, and they despised His covenant. This is taken from 2 Kings 17. We're told, and they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold them to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. God gave Israel 10 commandments. Ephraim and Manasseh said, "We'll have none of them, thank you very much." God gives to Israel a commandment to worship Him alone, while Israel worships one golden calf at the foot of the mountain. Ephraim and Manasseh are worshiping two images of calves. Israel is commanded to offer animal sacrifices to God. They sacrifice their sons and their daughters to the flames. And the Lord removed them from His sight. None were left. The Assyrians marched in, they took them captive, and off they went. What of the promises of God? If the blessings of God end this way, it's a pretty scary thing. Does this part of His house end in ruins? Does the subsequent history of Israel show us that God said no to all that Jacob asked after all in blessing Ephraim and Manasseh? Or do we have another picture given to us in another part of Scripture? Let me ask you to turn in closing to 2 Chronicles. Chapter 30. Just like we have four Gospels, I'm thankful that we have two books that chronicle the history of Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 is the renewal that's celebrated, the Passover under a good king, King Hezekiah. And in 2 Chronicles 30, we find these words. Let me start in verse 1 and then move down to verse 13. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. Skip down to verse 13. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. A very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem and all the altars for burning incense. They took away and threw into the brook Kidron. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed posts according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood that they received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean, to consecrate it to the Lord, for a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, praying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. On behalf of the king of Judah, who prays that God would pardon the people of Israel gathered around the Passover lamb whose blood is shed, we have the anticipation of the fulfillment of Jacob's blessing so long ago. As so many firstborn sons are passed over, God's firstborn son, born of the tribe of Judah, is chosen. Chosen to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Chosen to be the faithful king who obeys on behalf of a disobedient people. And who lives, as we read in Romans 8, at God's right hand to intercede for them so that they could arrive in heavenly Goshen, bowing before the Heavenly Father, rejoicing in the sight of His right hand of blessing that has worked salvation through Christ our Savior. And with His right hand He not only saves, but He extends to us today the bread and the cup to sustain our faith on our journey home into the glories of heaven. May He be pleased to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your sovereign goodness to us, and as we hear Your word in our ears, Lord, we ask that now we would taste Your word, that we would see Your word boldly proclaimed in the sacrament, and that You would feed our hungry and thirsty souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.